Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. And please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Blessed God, we thank you for your word. Your word brings life and light and salvation by your Spirit in Christ. And we pray this morning that you would show us Christ yet again in the proclamation of your word. Show us your Son, O Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Almost 4 years ago, on January the 21st, 2021, we had our first worship service in this lovely, newly renovated building and sanctuary. On that joyful day, I began a new sermon series on Paul's letter to the Romans. While all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction and training in righteousness, preaching through Romans has been one of the most meaningful and transformative experiences of my life. Romans is gospel concentrate, a pure portrait of the love of the triune God for helpless, rebel sinners. I heartily agree with the late Professor John Murray of Westminster, Philadelphia, who called Romans, quote, the greatest exposition and defense of the gospel of grace. Do you want to know your Bible? Study the book of Romans. Do you want to know God? Study the book of Romans. Do you want to understand the gospel and all of its beauty and glory and saving power? Study the book of Romans. Some of you may remember that I introduced Romans by sharing how I've had the opportunity to visit some of the world's most beautiful and breathtaking mountain ranges. Some of you have been to these places as well. The awe-inspiring Swiss and German Alps, for instance, or the rugged Andes Mountains in Peru, the illustrious highlands of Scotland, the magnificent Sierra Nevadas in California, and the stunning Himalayas in India, to name just a few. I shared how, when close to these grand, towering mountain ranges, one cannot help but be amazed at their sheer size and beauty and grandeur. One cannot help but see the fingerprints of God's power and divine wisdom on every ridge and summit. The book of Romans, we've now learned and experienced together as a congregation to a great degree, is the Mount Everest of the Bible. Romans is the Rocky Mountains of Scripture. Over the last 4 years as a congregation, we've traveled together up to the summit, haven't we? And along the way, we've seen with the eyes of faith some stunning views of God Himself and of His astonishing gospel. In the beginning of our journey in chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 3, we walked through the valley of sin and death. There we learned about the utter darkness, depravity, and hopelessness of the natural human condition. We learned of man's universal sinful nature and that it's futile to pretend otherwise. We learned the hard truth that none is righteous, no, not one. and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We saw in these opening chapters that mankind's good works cannot save. Why? Because our works can never measure up to God's holy standards. Indeed, due to Adam's fall into sin, original righteousness was lost. Paradise was lost. And humanity has been living with original sin and living in the wilderness ever since. We learned that our best good works are actually bad good works in the presence of God when done apart from faith in Christ, when done apart from reconciliation with God. On our own, we are guilty and we are justly condemned before the throne of a holy God. That was the bad news that we were in for many months in the opening chapters of Romans. But moving out of the valley of sin and death, we turned a corner. And suddenly what came into view was a stunning view of God's free grace. Indeed, for the next 4.5 chapters, we learn that while we are guilty rebel sinners, God sent forth his Son into the world to pay the debt of our sin and guilt on the cross, and then robe us in his very justifying righteousness for our salvation as a gift. Therefore, through faith in Christ, we are no longer under God's righteous condemnation. We are under his mercy and grace. Isn't that good news? No longer, dear one, are you, if you are in Christ this morning, you are no longer under God's condemnation. You are under his grace. No longer are we cast off and separated from communion with God. We are brought near and we are reconciled to God. No longer are we dead in sin with clenched fists, justly heading for an eternal lake of fire. We are alive in Christ and joyfully anticipating life in heaven. That's the gospel that we have heard over these last many years in Romans. There was no better news in all the world. Therefore, Paul announces in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, when we thought the views of God's grace couldn't get any better, we arrived at the summit. We arrived at the peak of the mountain. Romans chapter what? 8. Romans chapter 8. What some, including myself, believe is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. There, God's grace shines forth in all of its luster as the doctrines of justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification come into clear focus. We see the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There, we also see that the, quote, sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed to us when Christ returns. The groaning is going to end. The tears are going to end. And nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then we come to chapters 9 through 11. And we get a marvelous view of God's mysterious electing grace for both Jews and Gentiles. His sovereign purpose to redeem those for whom Christ died and rose. But this journey through Romans not only shows us what God has done for us through Christ, it shows us by grace how to live for him. In chapters 12 through 15, how to be living sacrifices. How to love the church, how to love the nations with the gospel, how to be obedient to his commands, how to be renewed in our minds, how to be adorned with the marks of true discipleship, again, inside the church and in our homes and in our community and in the nations. And then after some warm personal greetings and some final instructions for the church in Rome, Paul ends his letter quite appropriately with a doxology, a doxology, a final and extremely comforting word of praise, a word of praise and glory to the only wise God, the God who is able, the God who is able to save, to keep, and to strengthen his people according to the gospel through Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this morning that this glorious doxology, it gives us a panoramic view of the mountain on which we've traveled in Romans, bringing into clear focus one last time God's gospel of saving grace in Christ. Dear ones, as we seek to understand this doxology or word of glory to the one true God, I'm going to set forth 4 points for us as we unpack this text. If you're taking notes, here they are. Number one, God is powerful to establish you. God is powerful to establish you. Number two, the mystery of the gospel has been revealed to you. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed to you. Number three, the Great Commission has been given to you. The Great Commission has been given to you. And number four, the only wise God is to be glorified by you. The only wise God is to be glorified by you. Number one, God is powerful to establish you. Look with me again at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, throughout our time in Romans, I have sought to keep before us the historical context of the book of Romans. The Christians who received this letter in the mid-60s AD lived in a hostile spiritual environment. The Roman Empire, all of its population, worshipped a panoply of gods. These gods were a part of Roman society, so much so that to reject them was to raise suspicion of seditious behavior, of disloyalty to Rome. The idolatry was so wrapped up in the state that to reject the idols was to reject, in a way, the Roman Empire and state, and to be looked upon with suspicion. In addition to this, the Roman Empire was so impressive, right, in so many ways. Its impressive military presence, conquering so much of the world. All of the impressive education and philosophy that was coming out of Rome and the Greco-Roman world. We think of the architecture as these Christians are walking to the market or walking to their place of work, and they're surrounded by all of this power and grandeur clearly communicated through the architecture of Rome, all of its pomp and glory. And in the shadow of all of this pomp and glory is this little church, this little but growing but fledgling church at Rome. They were ostracized. They were persecuted in so many ways. Under Emperor Nero, that persecution would become fierce. Therefore, in light of that, the book of Romans should make so much sense to us in the way that Paul exhorts and instructs and encourages the people of God. Believers, in their weakness, in that context in Rome, would have wondered at times if their faith would hold up. They would have wondered if their faith in Christ would survive the constant pressure and persecution from the culture, from their neighbors, from their unbelieving family members, from the civil authorities. But here at the end of this letter, packed with teaching on the unshakable love of Christ and his covenant faithfulness, Paul once more reminds God's people of God's gospel power. He reminds them that the one who rescued them will also establish them, that the one who delivered them will also protect and preserve them, that the one who redeemed them will also hold fast to them. Dear ones, in the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, God is not only able to establish you as Almighty God, he is willing to establish you as your Heavenly Father. That's what's being communicated, even in this doxology, which is declaring the glory of God, but teaching us all kinds of things, even as he glorifies God. He who saved you will also establish you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. And so Paul begins this doxology by exalting God, who is able or powerful to strengthen or establish the Christians in their faith. Of course, the saving and preserving power of God is a central theme in Romans. You remember the thesis statement from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. You remember Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Remember, Paul was eager to see his brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. He knew many of them, as we see set forth in the greetings at the end of Romans, but he longed to meet the others, and he wanted to do what? To preach the gospel to them, to further establish their faith in Christ. And so he goes on to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the what? The power of God. The gospel is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone in this room who believes, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, Paul writes in verse 17 of chapter 1, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This righteousness that's being revealed here is not a righteousness that crushes us. It's a righteousness that saves us. It's a gift. In the Greek, Paul employs the word dunameno both in Romans 1 and here in Romans 16. So this word power and this word able, they're the same word, and they're communicating God's infinite power to save and to establish and preserve sinners. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, or as some translations say, perhaps even more accurately, now to him who is able to establish you or confirm you. Dear ones, what's being expressed here is a high view of God as it concerns his unbreakable work of salvation. It's a view of God that warrants a doxology. It's a doctrine that Reformed Protestants have been celebrating for over 450 years. James Haldane was a 19th century Scottish pastor, and he said of this verse the following, quote, from this we learn that establishment in the Christian faith is not of ourselves, but of God. It requires the power of Jehovah to establish his people in the truth. So far from being able to bring themselves into the faith of the gospel, they are not able to continue in it without God. That's good news. You see, it's not this idea that God saves you and then blows the whistle and then you begin the race of the Christian life and he's sort of done what he's going to do. Now it's up to you. Oh, no. God saves you. He sets you on this race and he establishes you in the race by his gospel. He sustains you. He empowers you. He strengthens you. He establishes you. He keeps you. He preserves you. This is what the Lord does, all by his grace. Dear one, you cannot continue in the Christian life apart from God's grace. You'll never carry on apart from his grace. Why does your pastor get so hyper about you being under the preaching of the word and the sacraments? Because there we receive what? Grace. Grace upon grace, promises upon promises. And this is what God uses to sustain us and to strengthen us. And Paul is reminding the suffering and struggling Roman believers of this truth. He's reminding them in the first century and us in the 21st century that God is faithful, that he will keep us, and that he will do so not apart from, but through suffering and trials in this life. Romans 8, 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul writes in verse 37, now please listen to these words. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all these things, we, the church, are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. That's the gospel. Through him who gave himself for us. That's past tense, loved us. Of course, Christ loves us, but this is speaking of his love for us in going to the cross, rising again. The Apostle Paul is a Christian, and he is a pastor. He knows that the Christian life is hard. 2 Corinthians 12, God gave Paul a thorn in his side. We don't know what that thorn was, but we know it was very painful in Paul's life, and he pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. Have you ever pleaded with the Lord three times or perhaps more that he would take away difficulties, suffering, challenges? Of course you have. We all have. Listen to what God says to the Apostle Paul. He says, no. No, I will not take this thorn away. My grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect in your weakness. Dear ones, as God, through his power, would keep and establish Paul in all of his suffering, he will do the same in your life. He will hold fast to you. He will never let you go. No matter what you have faced or will face in his providence, he will uphold you by his right hand. He will uphold you through the one who loved you and gave his life for you. Think of all that you have already been through as a believer. Think for a moment, dear ones, of all that you have been through as a believer. I'm your pastor. I know of so much of what's gone in your own lives in the last decade, those of you who have been around for a while. Think about all that's gone on in your lives. And you're still here. You're still lifting your voice in praise. You're still giving God glory. You're still eager to learn and to grow. Think of all the challenges you faced that have emerged over the years. The Roman Christians dealt with many of the same kinds of challenges you do. They also endured persecution, but God sustained them, and he sustains us too. God's gospel power not only saves, it establishes, it confirms, and it sanctifies. And sometimes we forget this. Sometimes you need to remember in the midst of challenges that you face that God loves you and he will never let you go. And you can be quiet in his presence. And when you have no words to say and the words escape you because the groanings are too deep for words, know that the Spirit of God is interceding for you and that Christ is interceding for you in the courts of heaven and that he is holding fast to you, dear one. Remember these gospel promises. To him who is able to strengthen you, to establish you. We all get so caught up in our activity that we forget about the constant activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, keeping us, protecting us, shaping us, and transforming us into the image of Christ. It's because God is able that we sing through the tears, that we carry on amidst the tribulations of life, that we come to worship when we're all twisted up inside and we haven't slept the night before. That's why we continue to praise, because God is able and he will keep you and he will strengthen you. And your presence here this morning is evidence of that, that he's keeping you and he's upholding you, and you should be encouraged by this. Oh, Pastor, I doubt sometimes. I struggle. Yes, yes, you do. We all do. But God is faithful, and that's why you are here this morning. He is upholding you. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And dear ones, did you notice the means through which he will establish you? He says, through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul, first of all, mentions my gospel. He talks about my gospel. Now, this isn't a unique gospel to Paul. It's the gospel that Paul gave himself for, the gospel he was called to preach. He owned it. So it was his gospel. But ultimately, it was God's gospel, wasn't it? But he says it's through the means of the preaching of the gospel that God would establish his people. Question 155 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks this question: how is the word made, the word of God, made effectual to salvation? How does God use the word effectually to save you? Listen to this. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. Some of my favorite language in all the confessions. The preaching of the gospel drives us out of ourselves and unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions. Now listen, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is Romans 16:25 language. Beloved, God's divine strategy of saving and establishing or confirming your faith is the preaching of the gospel through word and sacrament. It's through these outward means that God communicates his grace in his Son and strengthens us and keeps us and comforts us and brings us home. To neglect these means, therefore, is the height of foolishness and a mark of self-reliance. Vain self-reliance, and even unbelief. The good news of the gospel that we've unpacked in Romans over these many years is not just for the unconverted. It's also for God's people, that we would be kept, that we would be established, because it's when the free gospel of grace, the amazing love of God in Christ, is proclaimed that we want to give our hearts to him. It's not with rules, it's with grace. And then when we receive the Ten Commandments with the nail-scarred hands of Christ as Christians, we say, oh, let me study that law. I love that law because it shows me how to live for my Savior. I don't want to be an antinomian. I don't want to stomp on grace. I want to live in grace. I want to live and glorify God, which will see is the last part of this doxology. But the gospel wasn't always as clear as it is today, was it? This leads to the second point. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed to you. Look with me again at Romans 16:25 in the first part of 26. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Now, here, when Paul states that the gospel has been revealed to you, he is mainly highlighting the fact that the gospel has been revealed to the Gentile nations. The Old Covenant Jews, of course, had the gospel signs and covenant promises pointing to Christ. Remember, in the covenant of grace, the substance of Jesus Christ is in the Old Covenant administration. Christ is there. Christ is offered. Christ is received by faith. Abraham was saved how? By works? No, by what? By faith. He was justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in the new covenant, Christ is clearly seen, unlike in the Old Testament where we had shadows and prophecies and sacrifices. In the Old Covenant, the Gentiles had nothing. They had darkness. They were, as it says in Ephesians 2, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, what was unknown and secret to them for long ages has been made known. What was once a mystery is now revealed in the preaching of the gospel. God's gospel in the covenant of grace revealed to Abraham and to Israel is now revealed to all the nations. We see this happening in the book of Acts in real time, don't we, in the unfolding of the events of the book of Acts after Pentecost. And there's a wonderful scene in Acts 13, verses 44 through 52, if you want to turn there. Acts 13, verses 44 through 52. You remember Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming the gospel in Antioch. And it says in verse 44, this is after they had preached on a Sabbath, and they were asked to come back the following Sabbath and continuing. So this is where we pick up in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" This was always God's design, always God's plan to bring the gospel to the nations. And then in verse 48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They preached. There were those who received it and rejoiced. There were others who persecuted them and threw them out. They shook the dust off their feet and they rejoiced and they carried on. And the word of God continues to have its impact all across the world." This leads to the third point. The Great Commission has been given to you. The Great Commission has been given to you. Look with me again at verse 26. "But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Dear ones, the Great Commission is not the great suggestion. This is a command. This is a command, a divine command from the lips of our Savior and King Jesus Christ. It's through the Great Commission, rightly carried out, that the gospel spreads to all nations. Some wonder about Presbyterians, how we could be passionate about mission. "You guys are the frozen chosen," some say. "You believe that God is sovereign, that predestination is true, that election is clearly taught in Scripture. So why would you spend time evangelizing? Why would you spend time sending missionaries out? Isn't God just going to do it all anyway? Dear ones, God ordains not only the ends, but also the means to the salvation of his elect. The Reformed and Presbyterian tradition has a wonderful heritage as it concerns Christian mission. And we like to ask this question, not why should we evangelize if God is sovereign? Really, we like to say, why evangelize if he is not? Why evangelize if God is not sovereign? If he does not rule over the hearts of men? If he is not sovereign over these things? I like sometimes to ask someone who will fight against this doctrine, I'll ask them, when you pray for someone, do you say, Lord, I pray that you would change their heart, but don't do it all yourself. Just hold back just a little bit so as not to violate their will. Well, here's the thing, and I can just feel myself opening a can of worms here. But I do want to say this very simply, that nobody would respond to the gospel apart from God's sovereign grace. Everyone is dead in their transgressions and sins until God calls them to spiritual life. And that comes through the preaching of the gospel. And so the Paul who wrote Romans 9 about the doctrine of election wrote Romans chapter 10 about sending missionaries to preach the gospel. How are they going to believe without a preacher? How are they going to hear without a preacher? We need to send missionaries. We need to support missionaries. We need to ourselves be gospel witnesses, because there are people out in the world who need Christ. And the mysteries of election, we don't know these things. We leave it to God, but we know the command, and it's not a suggestion. It's a command to go forth into all the world and to share the gospel. And our own tradition has a wonderful history of unyielding commitment to the Great Commission. In his writings and in his preaching, John Calvin, the French reformer, made it abundantly clear that the gospel must be proclaimed everywhere and new churches must be established throughout the world. It's recorded that between 1555 and 1563, that no less than 88 missionaries were sent forth from Geneva to plant churches in Calvin's native France. You might know that France at the time was a politically powerful nation. Spiritually, it was very dark, shackled to the countless errors and heresies of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Does it even need to be said that it was very dangerous to be a missionary in those days in France? The Roman Catholic Church was merciless toward those who taught Protestant doctrine. Even so, these courageous missionaries from Geneva to France were willing to give their very lives and to sacrifice everything, earthly comforts, even their very lives if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. They took our Lord's call to discipleship seriously, as should we. On May 15th, 1553, John Calvin wrote a moving letter to five missionaries who were imprisoned and awaiting execution in the city of Lyon. Calvin had tried in all kinds of ways through his political connections to get these men freed from this prison and from execution, but it was to no avail. Calvin wrote them a letter, and they received it just before they were executed. Calvin wrote these words: "Wherever we look here below, God has stopped the way. This is well, however, that we cannot be frustrated of the hope which we have in him and in his holy promises. You have always been settled on that sure foundation, even when it seemed as though you might be helped by men. But whatever prospect of escape you may have had by human means, yet your eyes have never been dazzled so as to avert your heart and trust." He goes on to write, "Since it pleases God to employ you to the death in maintaining his battle, he will strengthen your hands in the fight and will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And though the fruit may not at all once disappear, not at all once appear, yet in time it shall spring up more abundantly than we can express. For let enemies do their utmost, they never shall be able to bury out of sight that light which God has made to shine in you, in order to be contemplated from afar. The Genevan Reformer concluded his letter with a prayer that God would, quote, keep you in his holy protection, strengthen you more and more by his power, Romans 16:25, and make you feel what care he takes of your salvation. He then signed the letter affectionately, your humble brother, John Calvin. When the day of execution had come, and it's reported that these pastors, these missionaries, sang psalms and quoted scripture as they made their way to the place of death. Upon their arrival, they, quote, cheerfully mounted the heap of wood upon which they would be burned alive. They were all fastened to the stake except the oldest pastor. He asked the one in charge if he could first speak to his brethren. His request was granted, and so he went around to each one of his fellow pastors, kissed them on the cheek, and said to them, adieu, adieu, my brother. Afterward, he was fastened along with the others, and the flame was lit, and the fire began to blaze as he cried out, courage, courage, my brothers. It is said that these were the last audible words of these five valiant champions and martyrs of the Lord, and they entered Christ's glory, never, ever for a moment wanting to return to this world when they saw the face of their Savior. Beloved Christ Church, doesn't this encourage you? Doesn't this motivate you to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? We hardly need to worry about being burned at the stake in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, for sharing the gospel. That's not to say that one day that might not be the case. We have freedom. We have opportunity. We have acquaintances and friends and coworkers and family members and neighbors who need Christ. May we recognize this great commission that we've received from Christ to make the gospel known to all nations as a church and as witnesses. We are called to be salt and light as individuals in this dark world. And so in this doxology, we are powerfully reminded to be faithful to the command of God. Take the gospel to the nations so that the only wise God would receive the glory. This is our final point in verse 27. Look with me at how Paul ends his letter. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear ones, our God is the only wise God. He is the only true God, and to him belongs all the glory. In his wisdom and in his power, he has orchestrated this great salvation from the time that he made promises in the Garden of Eden with the serpent there and Adam and Eve standing there in their guilt and shame, all the way through the Old Covenant, all the way through the New Covenant, throughout the Middle Ages, throughout the times of Reformation, throughout the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, to this very day, God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God has done it, and he is doing it. And oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? All of this is a glorious mystery, how he's brought all these things together and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. He is the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. It is because this is the God we serve that we glorify him with our words and our thoughts and our very lives, all by his grace and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so, dear ones, as we close, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, my prayer for you during this series for the last 4 years has been the same prayer for myself, that we would not just hear the gospel, but that we would believe the gospel, that we would cherish the gospel, that this gospel would motivate us to Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered, growing obedience in the Lord, that there would be truly the obedience of faith that Paul speaks about, which is the end goal of this gospel going forth, that all people in Christ would believe the gospel, and that God would not just have your church attendance and tithe check, but that he would have your heart. That he would have your heart, dear one. At the end of the day, Christianity is not true Christianity if you are withholding your heart from God. Calvin himself, in his motto, said, "I offer up my heart to you completely, readily." Is this your heart this morning? If it's not, you are not a Christian. If you give God your attendance but not your heart, if he is just a footnote in your life rather than the main paragraph, if he is one that you give some homage to but do not give your heart to, just know that those who are in union with Christ, while miles from perfect, while still having indwelling sin, we must remember the call to discipleship, that we are in Christ by grace through faith, forgiven of our sins, robed in the very righteousness of Christ, justified before God, adopted into his family, sanctified by his grace. One day we will be glorified, and God does all of this by his grace. But what is the fruit of this? It's a life of discipleship. It's a life of growing in him and being adorned with the fruit of the Spirit. And so Christ can say without hesitation, if you want to follow me, you must do what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? And follow me. And so this gospel leads us to the obedience of faith, as it were. That's the fruit of union with Christ. Some 30, some 60, some more. But the fruit of faith. Oh, that you and I would have a view of him, and that moves us to treasure him above all else. If you are not in Christ this morning, I want to say to you directly, come to Christ. Your sin will be ugly to you if you come to Christ. Turn from your sin. Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from your trying to make yourself acceptable to God by your own works. Rest from the crushing demands of the law that you cannot fulfill. Rest in Christ. Come to him. He will receive you if you come to him by his grace. And finally, dear ones, may this gospel in Romans give us something of the heart of Paul, who at the beginning of his letter and at the end of his letter mentioned how much he longed to go to Rome to visit the believers, to encourage them, and then to go on from there to Spain and even beyond, to places where Christ's name was not confessed. May we have something of this heart to take the gospel out of this room and to spread it around our community and even world. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you, Lord, for the rich gospel contours that we have seen, the vistas of your grace, the panoramic views of the free grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also the call to live in that grace and according to your word, empowered by your Spirit as your adopted sons. Oh, Father, would you write the truth of Romans on our hearts, so that it would always be there until the day we meet you in glory and give you eternal praise around the throne with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to